It's great to be with you this morning, and it's a privilege to be able to share God's word with you. Today, we're going to continue our series in Ephesians. And just as a little bit of a review, if you remember, Pastor Harry mentioned the last time that he preached that Paul is going through a series of ideas in chapters 1 and 2. But then in the first 13 verses of chapter 3, Paul kind of gets sidetracked. And he gets sidetracked by some very important theological concepts. I think Paul gets very excited and very passionate. So he kind of goes off on a tangent. But now today, in our passage today, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, Paul is returning to what he has been talking about in the first two chapters of Ephesians. And so to just review what the end of chapter 2 talked about, Paul tells us that God is growing us into a holy temple in the Lord. In other words, each one of us is being shaped and built together into a holy temple. So that's what we talked about at the end of chapter 2. And so let's talk about our passage this morning. Would you please rise out of respect for God's word as we read Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You may be seated. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. I thank you for all of my brothers and sisters here. Lord, would you send your Holy Spirit and teach us? Would you show us what your word is saying to us? We thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In 2003, my senior year of high school, there was a game called Second Life. I don't know if you know what that video game is, but I never played that game, and I don't really think anyone plays that game anymore. But it was making a lot of headlines in the newspaper, so I remembered that game pretty vividly. Now, the premise of the game is exactly as it sounds. There's a pretend world, a virtual world, and you make a character, and you have a second life. You can make a virtual version of yourself and just start a second life in this other world. Now, the game was making headlines because people became absolutely addicted to this game. They would play for hours on end, even to the neglect of their real relationships. Now, unlike many other games, you don't solve puzzles in this game. You don't control armies or get to shoot things. You just live a normal life in a virtual world. Sometimes you would start families with other virtual people. And so the headlines would say, is it adultery if you're married in real life, but you marry someone in the virtual world? I would say yes, but that was a debate that was going on. So people would just go around walking in parks. They would go to dance parties in this virtual world. They would even have second life jobs. Can you imagine going to work all day and your coworkers ask you, what are you doing after work? Oh, I'm just going to my second job in second life. And so it makes you ask yourself, why don't you just go out and do these things in real life? Why not go to a real park, talk to real people? Why not go to real dance parties instead of dancing in a virtual world? Why not work on your real marriage instead of investing in a virtual marriage? Now, of course, not everyone that plays this game is this entrenched, is not this addicted. But I think the addiction of some of these players tells us something about humanity. First off, I think it shows us that some of us are really bored. We've become so dissatisfied with life that we have checked out of life. We're looking for entertainment. We're looking for satisfaction. We're looking for ways to escape. And it's not just video games. We look to escape from this world through many different things. There are people that look to drugs, alcohol, sex, shopping, television, food, work. You might even try to escape from this life by doing lots of good deeds. We can abuse anything, and we can use anything to try and satisfy ourselves, to escape from the harder aspects of life. You know what the slogan for Second Life is? The slogan says this: experience endless surprises and unexpected delights in a world imagined, created by people like you. See, I think we are longing for something more as humanity. Longing for something transcendent, something outside of ourselves. We wake up morning after morning and we experience the same old thing and the same old troubles. We long for more. So there's a theologian called John Calvin, an incredibly influential theologian during the Protestant Reformation. And he called this feeling for transcendence the sensus divinitatis, or sense of divinity. It's an inner sense that all human beings have for God. We were made to long for God. We were made to be in a world where God is at the center. He is the only one that can satisfy us. And this is what God's plan is. His plan is to redeem this world, to once again put himself at the center of this world, starting with the church. And so the heart of Paul's prayer in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, is that we are being grown into a holy temple, but that process is not easy or painless. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Being grown into a holy temple will be hard work. Be extremely difficult. And so the main point for us today is this: let us pray to our generous God for strength and for us to know his love. Let me say that again. Let us pray to our generous God for strength and for us to know his love. And there are going to be three subpoints, and that's Paul teaches us to pray for God's strength. Secondly, Paul teaches us to pray to experience God's love. And then finally, Paul teaches us that we can pray because of God's character. An easy way to remember that is God's strength, God's love, and God's character. So first, Paul teaches us to pray for God's strength. In these verses, Paul makes two petitions to God, one in verse 16 and one in verse 19. The first of these is a prayer to God to strengthen our inner being. So let's read that together in verses 16 and 17. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Paul is focusing on the inner man. Another way of understanding the inner man is to talk about your heart. Now, this is a phrase that's unique to Paul. If you know your Bible well, you'll recall 2 Corinthians 4:16, which says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Paul gives priority to what is on the inside, what is on the inner man. He gives priority to what goes on in our minds and our hearts, because ultimately, what is inside will dictate what occurs on the outside. The inner man will dictate what the outer man does. So if there's darkness within you, your actions and deeds will be dark. And if there is light in you, your actions and deeds will show light. Biblical change never starts from the outside in. It always begins with God's redemptive work on the inside going out. So notice that Paul doesn't pray for more willpower or more ways to deal with the inner man. No, Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would work. He prays that the Holy Spirit with power would strengthen the inner man. This is because the inner man can't be changed by our efforts. The inner man has to be changed by the Holy Spirit. To make this point further, Paul says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, Paul is helping the reader understand, and helping you and me understand what it means for the inner man to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. And what it means for us to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit is that Christ dwells in the inner man through faith. Now, why should we care? Why should we care that Christ dwells in the inner man through faith? I mean, what does that matter to me? Well, dwelling places, homes, houses, dorm rooms, they reflect the personality of the person that lives there, right? Some of you have pretty A-type personalities. And so if I visited your house, you'd probably see all the pencils lined up and all the books arranged according to the alphabet. Some of you might be artistic, so maybe your house have beautiful paintings and things in your house. I don't understand why they would be there, but it's pretty, right? Now, Jen, every time she comes to my room, says it's a huge mess. So that is a reflection on my personality as well. See, when Christ dwells in the hearts of men and women, their hearts begin to take on his personality. When we begin to enter Ephesians 4 through 6, immediately after this chapter, we'll see that Paul begins to talk about what the new people will look like. He talks about what their character will be like. Because the new people, with Christ dwelling in their hearts, will take on a new personality. But when we get to chapters 4 through 6, if you're really honest with yourself, your first reaction shouldn't be, yeah, I can do all those things well. Or even worse, your attitude shouldn't be, yeah, I've made it. Right? Chapters 4 through 6, yeah, that's me. That's me. I've got it down. See, Paul prays for the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and for Christ to dwell in us precisely because we can't do the things in chapters 4 through 6 on our own. It's a little preview for chapters 4 through 6. Now, the world is going to have a completely different message for us. Right? The Christian message is that you can't change on your own, by your own willpower, but the world is going to have a different message. Now, the New York Times had an article called "The Anxious Idiot." The author is a person that suffers from anxiety attacks, which is a problem that a lot of Americans have. 1 in 5 Americans are said to suffer from anxiety attacks. So let me read you how this person describes their anxiety. He says this: anxious thoughts, the what ifs, the should have beens, the never will be's, are dramatic thoughts. They are compelling thoughts. So we listen and believe without realizing that by doing so, we are stepping onto a closed loop, a set of mental tracks that circle endlessly and get us nowhere. This makes the anxious habit very hard to break. Over time, those mental tracks deepen and become hardened ruts. Our thoughts slip into grooves of illogic, hypervigilance, and catastrophe. See, the author isn't a Christian, But he clearly perceives that something is wrong within him. He hears thoughts in his head, and he listens to them. And it creates more paranoia. And he describes it as tracks deepening and hardened ruts, because he can't escape these anxious thoughts. Just goes in circles, deepening further and further. He's creating thinking habits that he cannot break. But as I read further into this article, I found that his solution to this problem was very dissatisfying. It didn't leave me satisfied at all. Basically, the conclusion of the article was, I need to try harder. That might be one of the worst things to say to somebody that's anxious. Oh, you're anxious? Try harder to think about non-anxiety-inducing thoughts. Try harder. Just try it. But that was the conclusion of the article. I need to try harder, to think in new ways, to develop new thinking habits. And that is where we are left. That is what we are left with when we are without Christ. Our best efforts, our attempts at things. We are left to our own faculties and willpower, left with no other recourse but ourselves. But this prayer that Paul makes tells us that if you are a Christian today, you are not left to yourself. The Holy Spirit can and will strengthen you, and Christ will dwell in your heart, changing you and shaping you into a part of his holy temple. You will begin to take on the personality of your Savior because he dwells in you. Some of you today are struggling with things like anxiety, maybe depression or panic attacks. Or maybe your struggle is not one of these big labels that our society gives it. Maybe you just struggle with things like being lonely or feeling beautiful or feeling accepted, feeling understood. Maybe these are the things that you struggle with in your inner man. My encouragement to you this morning is go to God. Go to God first and pray that he would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in you and change your heart. Now, the second petition that Paul makes to God is that we would experience God's love. This petition comes from verses 17, 18, and 19. So let's read that together. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, I struggled with this text the past 2 weeks, long and hard, because how do you talk about something that surpasses knowledge? Seems to not really make sense, right? Now, as we mentioned before, one of the effects of Christ dwelling in our hearts is that our hearts become more like Christ. It takes on the personality of Christ. And so if Christ dwells in our hearts, then we will be rooted and grounded in love. Right? The personality of our Savior is love. And so if he dwells in us, our hearts become rooted and grounded in love. It takes on the personality of our Savior. Now, this is a mixed metaphor. One is agricultural and one is architectural. So as you know, trees can have pretty deep roots. In fact, you know, I Googled which tree has the deepest roots. And apparently it's a tree in South Africa. It's a fig tree with roots over 400 feet below ground. So the Christian is like one of these deeply rooted trees. Cannot be moved. Firmly planted. Vibrant. Living. Because it's planted in love. Now Paul prays that from this foundation of love, that Christians would be able to comprehend love. And we'll get to that in a little bit. And then he says that because they comprehend love, they would be filled up to the fullness of God. So let's look at that phrase for a little bit. Filled up to the fullness of God. To be filled up to the fullness of God is a phrase that means being brought up to full maturity. It means that you become who God intended for you to be. Right? So you're being brought up to the fullness of God, being brought up to spiritual maturity. Now, if you are a careful reader, you will know that Ephesians 1:23 says that the church already shares in Christ's fullness. Right, so that creates a little bit of a interpretive challenge, right? Chapter 1:23 says that you are already full in Christ as Christ's church. But then yet in this prayer, he's praying that you would become full. You would be brought to fullness. In fact, elsewhere in Colossians 2:10, it says, "And you have been filled in him," that is Christ, who's the head of all rule and authority. In other words, it feels like Paul is praying for things that should have already happened. All right? It should have already happened if you're a Christian. You should be full already if you're a Christian. So this introduces one of the interesting dynamics in the New Testament. What theologians sometimes call already, but not yet, or become what you already are. Become what you already are. And it's a little bit confusing, but important to know. Become what you already are. In other words, in Christ, we already have the fullness of God. You don't earn it. It is His work. But we are exhorted still to become filled to the fullness of God. To become what we already are. And it's one of the interesting mysteries in Scripture. We haven't attained this fullness on our own, but we still have to become what we already are. Like changing our inner self, becoming spiritually mature, and being filled up to all fullness of God is not grounded in our efforts. It's not grounded in our efforts. You can't change your inner self on your own, nor can you grasp the love of Christ and attain the fullness of God on your own. This is not a prayer of, you know, you guys need to love God more. That's not what this prayer is saying. It's true that we should probably all love God more, but the heart of the prayer of Paul is that we would understand the love of God more. To understand the love of God in a way that moves beyond just knowledge. To borrow an analogy from Jonathan Edwards, who is one of the great American theologians, this is what he says. He says, "It is one thing to know by observation that honey is sweet, but a whole other thing to actually taste and know that honey is sweet." So that's what Paul is saying about love. It's one thing for you to just know love. It's a whole other thing for you to experience, for you to taste, for you to bask and savor that love. In other words, the love of Christ has an experiential component to it. Are we allowed to talk about experience in Presbyterian churches? Yeah. Yeah. This one. You cannot just say that you know love from an intellectual level. This is true for our human relationships as well. Now, I remember in my more dramatic teenage years, I would always tell my youth counselor, "Yeah, I know my parents love me, but I don't feel like they love me." It's just dramatic teenage times. But this tells us something about love. It's important to us that we not only know that someone loves us, but that we experience, we feel it, that we are a part of that love. Love can't just be, you know it. It has to be more than that. And this love that surpasses knowledge cannot be understood by our own powers of understanding or by our deductive reasoning. Why? Why does Paul say that? Because the breadth, the length, the height, and depth of Christ's love for us surpasses knowledge. It's too big. We can't understand the love of God, the love of Christ, because it is too big for us to understand. And this gigantic love is expressed to us in the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross and bore the weight of our sins. And this is the amazing thing about the love of Christ. We can spend an entire lifetime exploring the love of Christ and never exhaust it. And even more interesting than that, Paul says, until you comprehend this love, this giant love, you can never grow to full spiritual maturity. That's the challenge for us this morning, isn't it? Have you experienced this love? Have you settled for just a knowledge of Christ's love without actually having experienced it? You know, I grew up in the church. My parents were Christians, and I spent most of my life knowing about God's love. But my testimony is that in college, one winter break, I said, I'm just going to read through the Bible over my winter break because I don't understand how I've been a Christian for 18 plus years and I've never read through the Bible. And I said, it's time. Let me just sit down and read through the Bible. And I remember hitting Romans 9 and it hit me that God loved me. I experienced it for the first time. Now, do I think I was saved earlier than that? Yeah, probably. I don't know when. Right? That's kind of what happens when you grow up in the church. You don't quite know when. All right, but that was definitely the first time that I experienced God's love. And I just cried and cried and cried. See, let's pray earnestly for that, that we would know God's love in this church, that we wouldn't just treat it as, yeah, we know God loves us, but that we would be a body that experiences God's love, that we meditate on what Christ has done for us, and we plead with God that we might fully comprehend that, because then we will be brought to spiritual maturity. Now, the last point that Paul makes in this prayer is that he teaches us that we can pray because of God's character. Paul teaches us that we can pray because of God's character. It is not an accident that Paul sandwiches his petitions between verses that talk about God's character. All right, so Paul makes two petitions, and then before it and after it, he talks about God's character. In Ephesians 3, verse 14, Paul says he bows his knees before the Father. Now, bowing down on one's knee is a sign of humble reverence. It's a sign that you know that who you're pleading with is superior to you. And it shows that Paul is sincerely pleading for something before somebody that is superior to him. And he bows before this God because every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from him. Now, naming something in the Bible is a very significant activity. It's not like naming a puppy or something like that. Naming something is more than just giving it a label. In the Bible, when God names something, it signifies that he has dominion over it. He brought it into existence, and he is giving it a role. Oftentimes, names in the Old Testament are functional names. You're named after what role you're given. So as beings created in the image of God, I think we can understand that a little bit. For instance, if you bring children into this world, you get to name them, right? I don't get to name your child. Otherwise, all of you would be named Daniel. So Paul brings his petitions to God because he is the Heavenly Father, the one with authority and dignity, the one who's the king of the universe. He's the ruler of the heavens and the earth, the one that all of creation depends on. This is someone you can bring your prayers to. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul ends his prayer with the character of God as well. And I don't think this verse was in our bulletin, but the verse reads like this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. I want you to hear those words because these are some of the most beautiful words in the New Testament. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Paul appeals to the one that can do more than we ask or think. He is the infinite God, the God who is able to do all things. And this infinite God who is able to do all things is using his power to work in us. God, don't you have better things to do with your time? No, he uses his power to work in us. Ephesians 1:19 says that God raised Christ from the dead and enthroned him in the heavenlies, and then raised us who were dead in our trespasses to be enthroned with Christ. And that power, that resurrection power, is at work in each one of us. This is why we can go to God in prayer. Because he is sovereign over all and working all things for the good of those who love him. He is a lavish God, a generous God. You go to him with a request and he knows more than what you're asking. He knows what you're asking better than you do. He knows what is on your heart even better than you do. That's what this verse is telling us. And this is why we can go to him for prayer. This point is important for us because many of us struggle with prayer. I struggle with prayer. You know, when I hit this text, I was like, oh no, I have to preach on prayer. I don't really get it, like, fully. It's something I'm still learning about. So I read a whole bunch of books. And one of the best books I've read is called A Praying Life by John Miller. So if you're curious about reading about prayer, that's a fantastic book. And he talks about why prayer is a struggle for us. So I'll just summarize it briefly. On the one end of the spectrum, some of us are too cynical about prayer. We have a hard time believing that prayer does any good. You know, when you go to the gym and you work out, you see effect, right? You see like a little vein popping out. You're like, all right, I did something, all right? But when we pray, oftentimes it's like, all right, I don't know where that went. So, okay, I mean, I'm not sure this really works. So we become cynical about prayer. We have a hard time believing that prayer does any good because sometimes we're also too afraid to be disappointed. So rather than ask God and be disappointed, why don't we just keep our expectations low, right? Some of us live by that motto, right? Keep your expectations low and you'll never be disappointed. But that's cynical, isn't it? That's not how God wants us to view prayer. Now, some of us are on the other end of the spectrum. Some of us struggle with prayer because we have become too self-sufficient. We don't pray because we don't really think we need it. After all, I get through the entire day, and God didn't do anything. I did my work. I mowed that lawn. I fed the kids and dressed them. God didn't do that. So why do I need to go to God in prayer? I'm self-sufficient. And in both of these situations, we tend to only pray when we get desperate. Now, even if you are a prayer warrior here today, all of us have areas in our lives where we are cynics and areas of our lives where we are self-sufficient and it stops us from praying. We may have certain areas in our life, in our inner man, that we don't think that God can change. So we never bring that to Him. We're too afraid to even look at our inner man sometimes because we're afraid to open that door. Or we may go through most of our weeks as functional atheists because we think we can handle it. Monday to Friday, do you think about God? Do you think about God in your work? I know it's very difficult. Sometimes we can just check out and live as functional atheists. Paul urges us in both of these ends of the spectrum to remember the character of God. That's the solution. To remember the character of God. To the cynic, God is able to do not just what you ask, but way more than you ask or think. It means that when you pray to a God who knows what you need more than you do. To the self-sufficient man, Paul reminds us that God is creator and sustainer of all things. He is the one that all the families get their name from. Did you know that the atheist scientist is only able to conduct experiments because God has established scientific law? Because He has made the earth in a certain way, and He keeps the earth operating in a certain way. And so He's able to do scientific experiments. Even more than that, the atheist scientist can do experiments because God has given him those abilities. And just because you ignore it doesn't mean that that isn't true. And so self-sufficiency is a mirage. When the church is not praying, she is relying on other things. When the church is not praying, she's not relying on Christ to change her, to strengthen the inner man. And she'll be looking to something else besides the love of Christ. This is an incredibly dangerous place to be in. The church will be unprepared to handle the difficulties in this world if we do not pray. Isn't it fascinating that Paul, who is being persecuted, imprisoned, who is suffering, he doesn't pray for easier circumstances for the Ephesians. He prays for God to work within us so that we can deal with the circumstances. Paul prays that the attitude and character of the Ephesians would change, not for circumstances to change. And so chapters 4 through 6 is about character for that reason. Now, as a wrap up today's sermon, I want to leave us with one last illustration and a chance to reflect. Horatio Spafford. I don't know if you know that name or not, but he was a prominent American lawyer who was a devout Christian. In 1873, Horatio Spafford decided that he should take a vacation to Europe with his family. And he chose to go to England because his friend D.L. Moody was preaching there. Some of you might know Moody Bible Institute. Now, Horatio Spafford was tied up with his work, and so he sent his four daughters and his wife to England ahead of him. On November 22, 1873, their ship was struck by an iron sailing vessel, killing 226 people, including his four daughters, and the only person that survived was his wife. And Horatio Spafford sailed to England, and the captain of the ship let him know exactly where their ship sunk. And this is where he penned the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." I've always wondered how someone can pen a hymn proclaiming, "It is well with my soul," after experiencing the loss of his four daughters. How is that possible to say that anything is well within you? How's that possible? Well, I've come to the realization that when we pray for the strength in our inner being, when we pray for strength in our inner being, when Christ dwells with us, when we comprehend the incredible love that he has for us, all of a sudden we have the resources, the power to declare, "It is well with my soul," even if circumstances can't change. And so, as I think the worship team plays this song, I hope you can ask yourself, am I in a place where no matter what happens, I can make that declaration? I know that I'm not. So my brothers and sisters, we need to pray to our generous God. We need to pray to him for strength and for us to know his love.